What a wonderful name. What a beautiful name. What a powerful name is your name, Jesus. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You are the creator of all that is, and you uphold the universe by the word of your power. You have come one time to save the world, and you are coming again to complete and consummate all things. And we will live forever and ever with you in a new creation and a new earth, and we cannot wait to sing your praises for all of eternity. What a name, what a God, what a Savior, what a King. We love you. And we ask you to inhabit this place this morning. In your name, Jesus, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for worshiping King Jesus this morning. The Apostle Paul, who for so much of his life was strongly opposed to Jesus the Messiah, but ended his life deeply in love with Jesus as the Messiah, encourages us to meditate on the sufferings of the Messiah. And he does that so that we might wholeheartedly live for him. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, I identified myself completely with Jesus. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important. Listen to this freeing sentence. Listen to how free Paul is. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you. Oh, I want that to be true for me. So often I come up here and I want to appear righteous before you. I want to appear worthy. God help me, sometimes I want to appear clever. Paul says, I so live with Jesus that I no longer want to appear righteous before you. I don't care to have your good opinion, and I am no longer driven to impress God. Now, how is that possible? He tells us, because Christ lives in me. The life you see me living, it's not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So do you see the connection between living wholeheartedly for Jesus by meditating on his sufferings? Jesus loved me. He gave, what is that? He's talking about the cross. The writer of Hebrews encourages us similarly. Hebrews 12:3. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, anybody been there? Flagging in your faith. And you think, what do I do? So the Bible tells you. Go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility that Jesus plowed through. Go over item by item the story. What does that mean? It means ponder. Don't quickly go over it. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Read all of the biographies, accounts of Jesus. Plumb the depths of the hostility that Jesus plowed through. Why? Why, writer of Hebrews? So that you won't grow weary and give up. How do I fight when I'm flagging in my faith? I look to Christ. I look to the cross. I look to the story. I saw that he didn't give up. The story of the cross of our Messiah and King Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when we come to this story, we are standing on holy and hallowed ground. But maybe you wonder why I'm talking about the cross when we're doing the summer in the Psalms. I thought we were in the Psalms. When I was a student in seminary, I learned Hebrew from my professor and a man who became and still is a very close friend, Tim Porter. And before each class, Tim would share a brief devotional. And I think I learned more in his brief devotionals than I did in his teaching, which he may not be happy to hear. And one morning, I'll never forget this, it just branded on my brain. He's talking about that story of Jesus when he's walking through the grain fields with his disciples, and they're running their hands along the top of the grain. And he uses that as a metaphor to teach truth to his disciples. And Tim said, listen, have you ever thought about the idea that maybe the primary reason that God created grain wasn't so that we would make bread, but simply so that Jesus would have something to run his hands over to provide a metaphor for the truth that he wanted them to learn. That before time began, that was his purpose for grain. And I was like, no, I never have thought of that before, but I will never forget that for the rest of my life. Consider Psalm 22. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16, who is the Spirit of the Messiah, Romans 8:9. So, what if the Messiah, before time began, looked down the timeline of God's story, knew what was going to happen to him, knew the adversity and tragedy he would have to face, and he knew that at that moment, he would need a word, he would need a prayer, he would need a song of encouragement for him to make it through, to believe that things were still true of his father, that he would doubt of his father potentially in his moment of tragedy. What if he knew that? And so he inspired, the Spirit of the Messiah would inspire Psalm 22. The Psalms are the songbook of God's people. When Jesus was born of Mary, well, he would have grown up with his mother teaching him the Psalter, including Psalm 22. He would have sung it over and over, maybe around the dinner table or evening fires with his mother and father and family while they made s'mores or something like it. Would have sung it on the way to the synagogue, on the way to the temple at Passover, so that it would have been embedded deeply in his heart and mind, ready, like music so often is, right? Like music has this power to spring from the deep recesses of who we are in ways that so many other words cannot spring when we most need them. So that this song would spring to his mind at his hour of greatest need. Maybe he was already singing it with his disciples on the way to those terrible hours on the cross. Do you remember in the story that they sang a hymn, right? When the supper was over and they were headed to the Mount of Olives, they sang a hymn. Who's not to say that maybe they were singing Psalm 22? Brothers and sisters, this morning we are going to ponder Jesus' 3 hours of greatest need, with Psalm 22 providing, I believe, a window into the thoughts and the agony of Jesus as he wrestled with the nature of his relationship with his Father in the midst of the torture of the cross. 3 times in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, Jesus will swing, I believe, between an attack on his trust in the Father while he holds on by his fingernails to trust in his Father. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, yet I have no rest. These are terrible words falling from the mouth of Jesus as he feels his life ebbing away. He's screaming them. The phrases are hurled heavenward in a mixture of physical and emotional pain. It is the pain of abandonment. Abandonment made all the more acute by the infinite intimacy that would have been between him and his God. His God. Do you hear him? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why? This is not a why that seeks information. He knows why he is on the cross. He knows his destiny is to be right where he's at. He understands what he has to do. He's gone there willingly. Has he not just prayed, not my will, but your will? Rather, what Jesus is praying on the cross is a prayer of protest. It's protest against the abandonment that he is experiencing. Abandonment. I mean, how is this possible? This is the triune God, after all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Inseparable. One God. 3 persons. They can't leave one another. But you see, it's not that kind of abandonment. God was there. You don't talk to someone who's not there. As one author notes, God is watching steadfastly as Jesus is executed. He is suffering as profoundly in his spirit as Jesus is suffering in his body and his spirit. Indeed, it is hard to imagine the depth of the agony involved in watching your son be executed when you could stop it. As some of the witnesses at the execution declare, it would be appropriate for God to rescue Jesus if Jesus really is God's son. But God doesn't do so. God listens to his son. Why? And he does nothing. You see, God's abandonment lies not in going away, but in being present and yet doing nothing to save him. And so the Messiah screams. And the Father listens and watches and suffers with him. The remarkable thing is that the Messiah has not abandoned trust in the midst of his abandonment. I want you to look at him there, hanging his hopes on the steadfast love and rescue of the Father, even as he hangs on the tree. I want you to picture him. This is what Paul said. This is what the writer of the Hebrews said. You have to ponder. You have to go to the story. It's maybe as he hangs there, laboring. He's fighting. Maybe whispering under his breath. But you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and they were not disgraced. And then in the midst of his fighting, a second wave of attack grips him, even as his body is gripped by spasms of pain. He's being pulled back and forth in an emotional tug of war. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by mankind, despised by people. Everyone who sees me is mocking me. They sneer and they shake their heads. Crucifixion has dehumanized him. He's lost a sense of his identity. He is scorned, despised, mocked. His head bowed low as they sneer and shake their heads. Spittle flying from their lips as they attack. He relies on Yahweh. Let him save him. Let Yahweh rescue him. Since he takes so much pleasure in him. Jesus refuses to give up. I love him for this. He refuses to allow his understanding of the Father to be imperiled in the crucible of the cross. Even as he screams, my God," he's fighting to trust him. Exhausted. On the cross, he manages to lift his head. And there he sees her, his mother, Mary. And I think maybe he's cast back to the moment of his condescension and incarnation, back to when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and initiated the first step on the path that would bring him to this moment. And he whispers to his Father, "It was you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." He closes his eyes again in weariness, transported to that place of intimacy when he was perfectly united to the Father, the Spirit mediating their fellowship. Closeness like no human has ever known. And the memory of it jars him in the midst of his abandonment, a spike of pain in his lonely soul as he cries out, "Don't be far from me, because distress is near and there's no one to help." And it's just then that the shouts of those at his feet shake him from his supplication. And he cries out, "Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me. Lions mauling and roaring." You see, not only is he dehumanized, but all of those around him have become like beasts. He is suffering in a circle of terror. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me." Jesus has lost all solidity and security. Everything in him seems dislocated, disintegrating. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look at me in my nakedness. They stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves. They cast lots for my clothing. Brothers and sisters, are you there? Picture yourself at the foot of the cross. I so often, because of our politeness in paintings, we don't picture him naked, but he was exposed for all to see. Picture as soldiers greedily roll dice, valuing his clothes more than they value the Messiah of the world hanging above them. Abandoned, bleeding, suffering, dying. How does it make you feel? This is what Paul and the writer of Hebrews wants us to ponder. Picture yourself there, looking into his eyes as he looks back at you. What do you feel? He loves you. He gave himself for you. The hours crawl slowly by, and Jesus is still praying, still fighting to trust in his Father, even as he is awash in assaults on that faith. You, Yahweh, don't be far away. My strength, would you come quickly to help me? Would you rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs? Would you save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen? But as he prays, trying to hold on to his trust, he senses the abandonment of the Father more acutely than he thought possible. And he feels his life slipping away. And with one final anguished cry of trust, he screams, "Father, I place my life in your hands." And he breathes his last breath. His disciples and mother stand in shocked sorrow, watching, weeping, wondering, in the face of such tragedy, what good can come of this? What good? We thought he was the one. We thought the kingdom was coming. Isn't it often what we wonder in the face of our tragedies? What good can come of this? Is it not our protest as well? God, why? Why have you abandoned me? I think of the woman I was told of this week whose husband unexpectedly died of blood clots that took him from her. How can she not feel abandoned and alone, crying out, I'm sure, to God? I think of a friend of one of my sons. He shared this with me in a conversation this week, who had a friend who committed suicide and came to my son and said, how could God let that happen? I mean, how can that be good? I cannot believe in your God. I cannot trust a God like that. You see, this is what tragedy does. It brings us to a decision point, a fork in the road, if you will. And some of us, I think often, we just try and avoid dealing with the reality and the depth of the tragedy, living in denial of the depth of that tragedy as some kind of way to kind of protect our view of God as faithful and loving and involved. So we just kind of deny that the tragedy is truly as bad as it is. Others, we go on another fork in the road, overwhelmed by the tragedy and the apparent abandonment involved with it, and our understanding of God is imperiled, and so we just walk away from him. We're like my son's friend. I can't believe in a God like that. And this is where the brilliance of the Messiah, looking down the timeline of history, knowing that he would need a battle plan to endure tragedy, inspired this psalm that he would speak on the cross. This is where the brilliance of Psalm 22 enters in, because it refuses either of those paths and resolutely insists on looking adversity in the face and still trusting in the love of a Father. Do you see it in the psalm? The psalm and Jesus move between my God, why have you abandoned me? And you are enthroned as the Holy One. Between I am a worm and not a person, and you are the one who enabled me to break out of the womb. Between you have put me in death's dirt and my strength, come quickly, I need your help. Family, this is why we have this table. Worship team, would you come up? Because this table is our battle plan. It is a battle plan of remembrance. It reminds us that no matter what tragedy we are facing this morning or will face in our future, remembering Jesus will strengthen us so that we do not grow weary and we do not give up, because we remember and we know the one who knew God and trusted God, that even as he gave his body, even as he bled out for us, he would not ultimately be abandoned. He believed that. And because he loved us this way and gave of himself this way, neither are we abandoned. And I know that some of you have felt abandoned in your life. You felt abandoned by your family. Maybe you have felt abandoned by a close friend. Maybe you have felt abandoned by the church, and it took everything in you to come here this morning, to be on that live stream. But believing in Jesus, we will never be abandoned. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, even when we're in the tragedy. what this table reminds us is to always, always, oh, brothers and sisters, run to Jesus. Be satisfied in him. We're going to come to these tables. Servers, would you come up? And we're going to sing a song that many of you probably don't know. It's an old song, but it's an excellent song. And Ethan and the team are going to be singing this as you come. And I would encourage you to keep your eyes while you're walking on the screen. Let the lyrics wash over you. This is what we're doing. We're coming to Jesus to be satisfied in him as we remember him in this meal that he gave to us. So you don't have to be a member here at Grace to celebrate this meal. But you do need to believe in Jesus. This center section, just come to this aisle over here. Walk, grab the elements, go back to your seat, just continue. If you know the words of the song, sing along. Meditate on Jesus. That section, go there. Come and get the elements. Same with these sections, to come and get, and then hold on to them, and then we'll come together when the song is through, and we'll celebrate the meal together. All right? Come and welcome to Jesus, Messiah. As the disciples were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat it." You see, he is the bread of life, and in him we find all that we need. Remember him. And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. It is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Blood of a covenant promises, sealed. Promises like, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Drink and remember.
So when I'm drowning out at sea, and your breakers and your waves crash down on me, I'll recall your safety's key. You're the one who made the waves, and your son went out to suffer in my place, and to tell me that I'm safe. Why am I down? Why so disturbed? I am satisfied in you. I am satisfied. Satisfied in you.
Amen. And that king, Jesus, said, "I will not drink again of this vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom." And do you know what happened after that Last Supper and the cross? Do you know what happened? That's right. Psalm 22, verse 21 to 31. You answered me. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, a violent earthquake struck the garden area of the tomb where Jesus lay, and an angel of Yahweh descended, appearing from the heavenly realm into the earthly one, and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone because he knew the women would be coming, and he wanted them to see it was already empty. And so he took up a seat there on the stone, you know, just an angel hanging out in a cemetery, and he waited for them to come. But he was not the only one waiting. Over to one side of the place of the tombs, where maybe there was a little grove of trees, the Messiah was waiting too. And you know what I think he was humming to himself? Psalm 22. A growing sense of joy flooding his heart and mind as he could see with resurrected and glorified eyes a vision for what was to come, a vision of singing, not alone in a graveyard, but leading a throng of all of those that he had just made in his death and resurrection, brothers and sisters. He had a vision of them singing in a new creation that he was just starting to bring about, and one day he would complete, singing under his breath. Oh, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened to him when he cried to him for help. So I will give praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will one day eat, and it will not be little pieces of bread. Those who have to eat gluten-free, which I mistakenly took and was awful, you will not have to eat gluten-free anymore. You will eat bread rich in gluten, covered with butter and Swiss cheese and ham, and or maybe chicken with Chick-fil-A sauce. Because yes, Chick-fil-A sauce is going to be in heaven. How could something that good not be in heaven? I lost my place. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Yahweh will praise him. May your hearts live forever. And as these lyrics of praise that I picture flowing, just rolling from Jesus' mouth as he sits there in that garden, he could see the glory of God rolling over the earth as the waters cover the sea. All the earth's ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to Yahweh. He rules all ethnicities. All who prosper on the earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even the one who cannot preserve his own life, because God will preserve your life. And there in that place, as he waited for his disciples, as he waits for the dawning of a new age, do you know what Jesus sang? He's saying of you. Brothers and sisters, he's saying of me. As those who would give testimony to who he is, look at verse 30. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about Yahweh and his son. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. They will declare what he has done. Do you see why we must meditate and ponder and sing? This is our calling. This is our purpose. This is our mission. Before the tragedy of his death, Jesus knew that his death would not be the end. He knew it because of what he knew about God and because of what he read in the scriptures. He had been given a battle plan for what he would face so that he could face it. And in him, we too have been given a battle plan, brothers and sisters, so that we know what we will face so that we can face it. Together. That's why it's so important what Jim had to share with you. And it's not merely an announcement. It's who we are. The community of Christ. The people of the Messiah. So that we can trust that whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, we can trust that in our Father, good will come of it. Good will come of it. So let me be singing till the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Okay, stand and sing it right now. I got them warmed up for you.